Well, good morning. It is very nice to be able to see you again this morning. And I'm glad that you are here and I'm here. And thank you for your prayers for the last few weeks. In fact, 5 Sundays, Myung and I have been away. And it is a kind of, whenever we had to leave Adelaide, Australia, it's kind of a double or dual feelings. On the one hand, we love to be with our loved ones there. At the same time, we are so grateful that God has led us to this place to be with you and for fellowship, for ministry. And thank you for your prayers during our absence. And as we are coming here, we brought some guests as well from Singapore and from Australia. And my wife brought her sickness. And you have your own flu problems. And we trust that the Lord will be gracious to us this morning as we worship Him. Okay, I'm going to continue on the series of the lessons from the Gospel of John. And this morning we are going to deal with Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 to 34. I'm sure that this particular passage of Scriptures has been very familiar with you, because this is a very well-known passage of the Scriptures, and even some portions of this particular passage has been sung. Thus, I trust that you are very familiar to this passage. If we carefully compare Matthew chapter 5 and Matthew chapter 6, without much difficulties, we may be able to find a couple of different features from these two chapters. For example, Jesus used familiar formulas in his speeches in chapter 5, including, "If it has been said," or "you have heard." That's a kind of familiar formula. While we do not see them in chapter 6, chapter 5 has issues concerning our relationships with other people, such as murder, adultery, divorce, oath-making, retaliation, and love. However, chapter 6 deals with more internalized and spiritual issues in relation to our relationship to God, such as almsgiving, prayer, fasting, and now the issues in this passage we are going to study today. And I'm going to elaborate some of those points a little bit later. First of all, let me begin with the first point, which is the heart is the matter. In order to study the passage, I was looking for, as usual, the main theme of this particular passage in Matthew chapter 6. Sometimes it is very hard and difficult to study a very familiar passage because we assume too many things. And we are so familiar to the passage, as a result, sometimes we are missing the points that we are supposed to be able to see. Maybe that is another reason for us to be able to, or for us to depend on the Spirit of God when we study the Scriptures. The teaching we find in verses 19 to 21 is quite popular, and we have been exposed to this particular passage, I think, very much and quite frequently. Who does not know verse 33, for example, amongst those people who have been in Christian churches for some time? "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness." And we have been singing that particular verse for a number of times. Normally, we understand this passage as an encouragement or promise of God for our provisions. So just in case if you have any needs, you just seek for His God's kingdom and His righteousness, and then God is going to add everything unto you. Sometimes we take this passage as God's promise for His provisions for our needs. However, the more I read this passage, the more my thoughts moved into another direction. In fact, the passage we are going to study teaches us about our hearts or heart conditions. And all other lessons we can think about are only the products or the fruits of this particular lesson about our hearts. What the Lord Jesus is teaching here in this passage is about our heart or our inner being or our inner life. It makes a perfect sense in relation to other lessons we can find from this chapter. Jesus says about almsgiving, first of all, in the first part of chapter 6, he says that it is okay for you to give some things to those people who are in need. However, you should not become hypocrites. So he's emphasizing on our inner attitude whenever we are doing certain things in the name of our God. We are not supposed to be hypocrites. Then he's talking about the prayer life. He said, prayer is good. However, when you are making your prayers before God, you are not supposed to be people like hypocrites. So he's talking about inner conditions. And then he's talking about fasting. Fasting is a good practice. And once in a while, I think there should be a practice of fasting in our personal lives. However, when we are practicing fastings, we are not supposed to be like hypocrites. So we want to show off our spirituality to the people. Can't you see me? Can't you see us? We are fasting. We are spiritual. And we are not supposed to be like hypocrites. Every one of those topics in Matthew chapter 6 is dealing with the state of our inner being in our hearts, which should be the ground of outer behaviors. And the passage we are going to study today is not an exception. It is talking about our inner state, inner condition. First of all, the vocabularies in this passage point to the lessons about our inner life or hearts. The word thought, T-H-O-U-G-A-T, thought occurs 5 times in this particular passage. And there are words like, in this passage, there are words like heart, serve, hate, love, despise, consider, or seek. All of them are related to our heart conditions. Hate, for example, in the context, means love less. Despise means think little or nothing of. So as a result, all of those vocabularies are related to our thought life or heart condition or the state of our mind. The essence of this passage lies in the condition or state of our hearts. Second, Jesus teaches his audience here to pay attention to their hearts in verse 21. Verse 21 says, "For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." The ultimate attention in this passage is given to the heart. Jesus is talking about wealth. Jesus is talking about provisions. Jesus is talking about treasure and the laying up or storing up our treasures in certain places. However, all of them are pointing at one particular matter. Heart. Heart is the matter. Heart, in verse 21, denotes the seat and center of our physical and spiritual life. I think in English language, it may be equivalent to inner man or inner being. It is the fountain of thoughts, passion, desires, affections, and purposes. And it appears that our hearts can be in many different states. Even though we may have one heart, however, this may be reflected in so many different ways. For example, according to Matthew chapter 5, 8, our hearts can be pure. Or Luke 8, verse 15 says about an honest and good heart that keeps the word of God in it. At the same time, quite interestingly, heart is also a territory Satan works. Peter rebukes Ananias in Acts chapter 5, verse 3. "Why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost?" So heart can be a playground of Satan's. Then heart is also a play of belief, a place of belief, according to Romans chapter 10, verse 19. And it also, this heart is also a place that is hiding a lot of secrets, as 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 25 says. Heart can be narrowed or enlarged, as 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11. So there may be various hearts. Then in the mind of Jesus, the visible or sensible material world is not as important as the real thing behind it. Or, on the other hand, material world is not inherently evil. What is important to Jesus is where our hearts are laid or located. Then third, Jesus considers our heart as the most important faculty in our beings. I guess it may be one of those differences between Jesus himself and a lot of us in general. Because if we are asking, if we are considering what is the most important faculty in our beings, maybe we are not going to talk about our own hearts. Maybe we can talk about our intelligence and our talents and gifts and skills and things like that. But Jesus considers our heart as the most important faculty in our beings. The reason that Jesus talks about the treasure in verses 19 to 21 is to speak to his people about their heart. His main issue is not the money. You know, if you have any sort of reference Bible, there must be a title for this particular passage. I'm not sure what sort of titles you have for this passage. For example, my Bible says wealth. So title of this passage is wealth. I'm not sure how your Bible is, your Bibles are giving what sort of titles. However, in fact, the main thrust that Jesus is trying to talk about in this passage is not just wealth or money. He's talking about heart. His main issue is not the money, but the heart. Money is only a distraction, but heart is the key issue in his mind in this passage. Fourth, the Lord is dealing with hearts in various states through this passage. How the Lord is dealing with his, or describing the hearts of people in this passage, there are few things we can find. At least he mentioned about four different states of our heart. First of all, he said, heart may be laid in heaven or on the earth. So our heart is either in heaven or on earth. Secondly, heart may be in obedience or disobedience. Number three, heart may be in anxiety, so anxious heart. Number four, heart may be in right motive. I'll take just the two of them as examples this morning. Let me begin with the second heart, heart in obedience or disobedience. Verse 24 in Matthew chapter 6 says, "No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. He cannot serve God and mammon." Mammon is rich, is referring to riches or wealth. I cannot but notice a few lessons from this verse. It says, no man is able to serve God and riches together at the same time, in the equal manner. No man. In fact, no man or no one is in the emphatic position in the sentence. So no negativity is being emphasized in this teaching. If someone wants to say, I am able to serve God, but at the same time riches and wealth, Jesus says, no way. That is not a possible scenario. The Greek word for no one is a compound word that emphasizes on no oneness. So no one is able to do such a thing. And as Arthur Pink aptly suggested, the Lord Jesus is refuting the common persuasion that it is possible for us to seek both heaven and the world. Man may think that it is possible for him to have divided affections to God and divided energies to serve him, but Jesus tells us that such thought is only a fallacy. Another example is from the third state of heart, which is anxiety. In fact, if we read verses 30 and 31, we may find a better picture of this lesson. Verse 30 says, "Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Therefore take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewither shall we be clothed?" Verses 30 and 31. In these verses, the state of anxious heart is a direct consequence of little faith. There are times for concerns, and there are some times, I think, we need to be worried about our own lives. However, our hearts should not be overcome or overwhelmed by anxieties, and the faith is related to the conditions of our hearts. Our heart may remain in different states, as we can see. Fifth, Jesus made it clear in verses 22 and 23 that mind is or heart was the real issue. Verses 22 to 23 are very interesting and quite peculiar within this passage. Those two verses are saying this: the light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. But if thine eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? You may be wondering why suddenly Jesus is talking about our eyesight, eye problems, or light issues. And what is the connection between this particular passage to the previous passage and to the next passage? Well, I believe that C.H. Spurgeon actually commented on them as following. Let me give you his commentary, okay, on that passage. In quote, "The motive is the eye of the soul, and if it be clear, the whole character will be right. But if it be polluted, our whole being will become defiled. The eye of the understanding may also be here understood. If a man does not see things in a right light, he may live in sin and yet fancy that he is doing his duty. A man should live up to his light, but if that light is itself is darkness, what a mistake his whole course will be. If our religion leads us to sin, it is worse than irreligion. If our faith is presumption, our zeal selfishness, our prayer formality, our hope a delusion, our experience infatuation. The darkness is so great that even our Lord holds up his hands in astonishment and says, how great is that darkness? Oh, for a single eye to God's glory, a sincere consecration unto the Lord. This alone can fill my soul with light." End of quote. In other words, the main thrust of this passage, these two verses, must be found in sincere consecration unto the Lord. The Greek word translated as single in verse 22 also means simple or uncomplicated. It also means whole, good, and sound. It pertains to being motivated by singleness of purpose without guile. In other words, those two verses are talking about our heart, our true motives, or the singleness of heart, or cleanness of the purposes in our hearts. No double mind is allowed in our worship. When Jesus taught his men about discipleship, he told them that they must forsake all things, everything else but Jesus, in order to follow him. Our hearts cannot serve two masters. Then what Jesus teaches us here about our hearts gives us at least two lessons. Number one, our hearts should not be divided, our hearts cannot be divided in relation to our personal relationship to God or our worship of our God. Verse 24 tells us that though we may want to serve two masters at the same time, we will eventually hold to the one and despise the other. The Greek word for hold to here means to keep oneself directly opposite to anyone. In other words, while we are struggling to serve both masters, eventually we are going to choose one, and we are going to take our enmity or our animosity toward another one. We are going to love less one than the other one. Our hearts cannot be divided, and our hearts cannot, should not be divided. Number two, our hearts must be fixed upon God and the things of God. Sometimes it troubles a lot of Christians, I think, those people who are trying to live as Christians. They sometimes are being tempted and influenced by the things of the world. As a result, their hearts are being divided. Their hearts are not fixed upon God and the things of God. But all of us, if we are Christians, if we are professing Christians, there is something that we must be able to remember. Here, James chapter 4, verse 4. Would you like to turn your scriptures to James chapter 4, verse 4? James 4, 4. James 4, 4. Let's read it together, shall we? Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Amen. I'm not sure whether there can be any stronger statement than this one in terms of God's instruction concerning our heart, where our heart must be laid, or which with whom we must make our allegiance. Here James says, if anyone is trying to maintain the friendship of the world, friendship with the world, actually that person is showing his enmity toward God. Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. And how can it be possible then we are trying to worship two masters at the same time? Either we choose God as our master or the world as our master. We do not make compromises. Here is a problem. I think a lot of professing Christians have not been able to make up their minds yet. As a result, they are staying in between. They try to make some compromises. They try to accommodate themselves in order to fit in both categories. They want to be spiritual. They want to be God worshippers. But at the same time, they want to enjoy a lot of pleasures in the world. So as a result, they are remaining in those gray areas. However, from the eyes of God, there is no gray areas. Either we belong to God, we are friends of God, or we are friends of the world. I think because too many Christians today have made compromises in their convictions, in their ways of Christian living, and so on. That's why I think the Christian churches have been dying. If all Christians, professing Christians, have made up their mind to follow Jesus alone, I think our churches are different today. The reason that we are witnessing the demise of Christian churches today is because of Christians themselves. They have not chosen God fully. That is a problem. Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 to 34 is talking about our devoted heart to God. Our hearts must be given to God. Secondly, even though we want to give our hearts to God alone and so on, there is the distraction along the way. What is the distraction? Well, wealth is the distraction, and that is the second point. Serving God is a big issue in the mind of Christ. Whether we think that is a big issue or not, Christ Jesus feels that it is a big issue. That's why Jesus says you cannot serve both God and mammon together. Service, serving God is an important matter in the mind of Jesus. And serving Him only is the key to our service to Him. Undivided attention must be given to God. Thus, Jesus says in verse 24 that no man is able to serve two masters at the same time. The word serve implies a voluntary act of binding ourselves to God. Voluntarily, we are binding ourselves unto God. We are yielding ourselves to Him. However, very unfortunately, in the course of our service unto God, there are some distractions. The primary and the most powerful distraction comes from wealth or money or riches. Verses 19 to 21 teaches us about that particular distraction. Would you like to read those three verses together? Matthew 6, verses 19 to 21. 19 to 21. Let's read it together. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt. Break through and steal, and lay up for yourselves the treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Amen. There is a contrast between earth and heaven. There is also a contrast between the condition of the things on the earth and the things in heaven. The things on the earth are in subjection to corruption. The things on the earth are in subjection to break-ins and stealing, while the things in heaven cannot be lost whatsoever for eternity. So far, it seems that there is no difficulty to understand those two verses. It seems to be very simple and very plain. There are two important words I think we need to pay attention to, and I think those two words are making this passage very much outstanding. One is treasure. The other is to lay up. There is also another important word, which is for yourselves. So whatever lesson we'll be able to get from those three verses, it is for you. It is, you know, sometimes when we are talking about devotion to God, you know, sacrifice for the ministry of God and so on, we often say that it is for God. God, I sacrifice myself for you. God, I give my things for you and so on, as if we are making really some sacrifices for God's sake. However, in fact, whatever we are doing for the Lord is for us. We are laying up our treasures in heaven. It is not for God. God does not need our extra small, you know, bonus treasures for him. In fact, it is for us. So that thing must be emphasized. So let us talk about treasure issues. First of all, treasure is very significant in the study of this passage. What is the treasure in this passage talking about? Well, the nature of treasure seems to be susceptible to the course of nature and the corruption of man's heart. It is because this treasure is in subjection to the effects of the activities of moth and rust. It means that it may experience certain changes in the course of time. The moth and rust can corrupt it. And the word corrupt means to destroy, by which the original form of this treasure can be disfigured and banished away. It may be treasured, it may be stored up, it may be laid up. However, that laid up treasure will not remain there forever for us. Thus, its value will not remain as it is in the course of time. Two, it means that the treasure in this passage has only temporal value and efficacy. In other words, the treasure is treasure, therefore it has values. However, the problem is that this value remains only temporarily. This value of the treasure is not forever and eternal. At the same time, it is weak to break-ins and stealing. It means that this treasure in this passage is something that is desired by people who are even willing to break the laws and to steal. Thus, it is very clear that it has certain values attached to it. Then it is not too hard to understand that the treasure is something important to the earthly life. At the same time, the Greek word for treasure also refers to the collected treasure, or something that is stored up in treasury. So we are not talking about just a small fortune. We are talking about collected treasures. Three, here, the treasure, the word, it means that the treasure is not something to be obtained by chance or by accident. The treasure seems to be the fruits of individuals' hard and steady work. And that treasure must be collected and stored and laid up. Thus, the treasure is very precious to the person who has been able to collect it. I do not think that there are not too many objections to such understanding of the treasure in this passage. Second, we need to move on one more step forward in order to understand the meaning of treasure here. Exactly the same Greek words for treasures and for layup are used in both verses, verse 19 and 20. And it is a very interesting development in this passage by employing exactly the same two Greek words in both verses. The Lord Jesus does not indicate that there are two separate works. One is the work for this world, and one is the work for another world in heaven. The treasures gained from this world can be stored in two different places. It is a very interesting concept. We are gaining our treasures in this life, in this world, but interesting thing is that our treasure can be laid up, stored up in two different locations. That is what Jesus is saying. And that is the beauty of the teaching of this verse. What Jesus tells us about treasures and laying them up in two places teaches us about two possibilities in relation to the gains and storages of the treasures. One possibility is this. We may gain treasures in this world and store them in this world. And they are susceptible to the activities, corruptions of the moth and the rust. Two, we may gain them in the world, but store them in heaven. It is interesting. Such teaching suddenly sanctifies the life and work we must have in this world. How often do we think that there are two separate sets of work we must do? One is the work for this world, in this life. And another work must be something very spiritual work, and this work must be separately done for the world to come. Thus, it appears that Christians are being encouraged to have double life, one for the world and one for heaven. However, here in this passage, Jesus does not indicate such a thing. We may work and gain treasures in this world. However, our treasures can be stored in two different locations, and that is a very possible suggestion here. It sanctifies every aspect of our life and work here on this planet. Suddenly, the work that we are doing in this world becomes a spiritual work. Even though we are living here on this earth, we are working for the life in this world, suddenly what we are doing becomes a heaven-bound work. Third, I pay attention to the fact that the Lord Jesus is teaching the crowd, including his disciples, about laying their treasures in heaven. It is very interesting. Jesus, the main audience of Jesus' speech through this passage, is none other than his disciples. Of course, there were a lot of people, but primarily there were his disciples. It is an indication. It is an indication that being religious does not remove the tendency of being greedy. In other words, being knowledgeable of the scriptures and being zealous for the Bible study and evangelistic work do not eliminate a possibility that we become covetous and greedy. You know, how many televangelists we have known? It seems that they are fervently, enthusiastically preaching from the scriptures, but at the same time we know that they are greedy and covetous. How can it be possible? They are talking about work and the ministry of the Holy Spirit on the one hand. They are teaching us that we must receive the Holy Spirit and so on. So we should be able to exercise the power through the Holy Spirit and so on. But on the other hand, they are so greedy and covetous. And once in a while, we hear about them through the news media, how greedy and covetous people they are. Isn't it interesting? Being spiritual does not necessarily mean that the possibility to become greedy has been completely removed. We are going to look at verse 21. Verse 21 says, "For where your treasure is, there your heart to be also." It is an interesting definition of true and biblical spirituality. What Jesus is saying is that we must remove the barrier between the spiritual life and the material life. Whatever man may say, the true condition of our spiritual state is shown through our heart attitude toward material things. Isn't it interesting? Here, suddenly, the definition, the spirituality is not being defined by how much time we are praying, how much time we are spending for evangelistic work, how much time we are spending to go to churches and so on. Suddenly, Jesus says, wherever your treasure is, your heart is also. Isn't it interesting definition of true spirituality? We may come to church diligently. We may read the scriptures diligently. We proclaim the truth of God from the scriptures so faithfully, but wherever our treasure is, there is our heart also. Spirituality seems to be defined in this passage by our heart attitude toward our money, our wealth and riches. Being spiritual and giving wealth to the Lord for His work and ministry cannot be separated. Jesus made it very clearly in verse 24. No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. He cannot serve God and mammon. And that's period. That's it. There is no compromise. The greatest obstacle to our devotion to God comes from our views and uses of wealth and riches. Martin Luther said, in quote, "Whenever the gospel is taught and people seek to live according to it, there are two terrible plagues that always arise. Number one, false preachers who corrupt the teaching. Number two, and then, sir, greed, who obstructs right living. Fourth, the teaching about the wealth from the very lips of Jesus does not depreciate the worth of treasures, but rather appreciates them. It means that the work we are doing in this life, even though we are working very hard for our income, the work itself can be holy and very precious. Work for our income, wealth, or treasure is not a curse from God, as some people are trying to convince us. The pain and suffering attached to the work may be a part of God's curses in Genesis chapter 3, but work itself is not. The Lord Jesus reminds us of the blessedness of work and wealth as God's provisions. Fifth, it means that the biblical teaching of body and soul encourages all of our devotion to God. According to Jesus' teaching in this passage, to the believers of Jesus, really there is no difference between the sacred and secular. We do not have sacred lives in churches, and as soon as we get out of this place, we become secular people. We do not do that. We become so sacred Christians in Christian churches, but when we return to our workplaces, we become secular and worldly people. Such a concept does not exist in the teachings of Jesus. Treasures we have been able to gain are material things through physical work and through physical means. However, they can be laid up in heaven. Suddenly, there is no barrier between the sacred and secular. The means God has given to us through the work, hard work, and steady and faithful work in this world can be laid up in heaven. It is very possible that all of our legitimate and righteous works on earth can be transformed into spiritual values. It tells us that our work in this life may remain with us forever. It is a very strange and foreign notion of body and spirit. I know that there are a lot of philosophers, even Bible students and Bible teachers and even professors and some evangelists are trying to encourage us to think about the nature of the spiritual work as if all our physical work is unholy. and it's not sacred. And whatever we are doing for our income and so on, wages, it is not related to God at all. It is not a spiritual work, but only spiritual work is related to maybe pulpit duties, coming to Christian churches and doing some services in the churches. That's the spiritual work, but whatever we are doing outside, that is not the spiritual work. Well, actually, Jesus is destroying all kinds of misconceived ideas concerning spiritual work and secular work. Thus, some people are internalized their beliefs and religions, which has resulted in despising and neglecting the duty of the body and our work with body, or our work ethics. Well, I have a job, I'm going to work, but it is just for my income. And because I need to provide my family with some, you know, material things, that's why I have this job. And we have despised ideas. We are despising the work itself from spiritual point of view. But Jesus says, no, that is not the case. In your work, actually, the treasures you are gained, those treasures can be laid in heaven. That elevates Christian work ethics far superior to any other ideas or conception, concepts of work ethics. In fact, what Jesus tells us is that we can do the heavenly work while we are doing earthly work. It adds more meaning to our life. It rejects any pessimistic view of life. It leads us to have a nobler view of work and life. It also reminds us of Romans chapter 15, chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. We are supposed to offer our bodies as living sacrifices unto God. Our bodies. We do not belittle our work life and earning. Simply because I'm a pastor, I'm a preacher, I'm doing the spiritual work, all the spiritual work, necessary spiritual work, and while you're working out there, you know, 5 days a week or 6 days a week, every day, that is not a work for God. No, that is not the case. We need to put our hearts into the task before us, and we need to sanctify even our work. Sixth, the last portion of Matthew chapter 6 tells us that we are not to be anxious about the things of the world. Instead, we ought to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. I think some people have misunderstood that it is a teaching of fatalism. Thus, we do not have to work, but to believe in God who will give everything we need. So we go to the mountain to pray. And every day we are going to pray. And instead of looking for job opportunities, we just pray. Then God is going to give everything. And therefore, we just seek God's kingdom and His righteousness. And we are spending every time possible in Christian churches. But what we need is some means to live with. Well, the beginning of the very passage we are studying, they have misunderstood. In fact, it tells us that we are not to lay our treasures on earth, but in heaven, which is a teaching of work ethics. We are to lay up our treasures. In other words, we are urged, encouraged to work. They are not coming without our work. So, chapter 6 does not teach us anything like a fatalistic view of our work or life. Seventh, the teaching of Jesus in this passage is an indication that the desire for wealth or its accumulation has a very strong and firm grip on our minds. The power of the love of wealth or money is strong enough even to take our hearts away from God. When I am saying about our hearts, I'm referring to the hearts of the believers. I'm not talking about just unbelievers or worldly people, secular people. Then we cannot but admit the power of the love of wealth or riches. In fact, the Bible recognizes the problem by saying that the love of the money is the root of all evil. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10. The love of the money is the root of all evil. Isn't it interesting? It is not anything else, but the love of money is the root of all evil. Would you like to turn your scriptures to 1 Corinthians chapter 6? I'll just read a few verses there. First Timothy chapter 6, verses 3 to 12. I'll just show you a few things here. First Timothy chapter 6, verse 3. If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words and so on. In other words, if someone is raising objections or opposing to the teachings about the godliness, the doctrine that is according to godliness, such a person is proud, in fact he does not know anything, and so on. And verse 6, but godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. So, when we were born, we did not bring any material things with us. So we just were born as infants and babies, and likewise, when we are going to leave from this life into eternity, we are not going to take anything with us. No material things can be taken with us. Quite often, even at the funerals, some children are fighting over their parents' inheritance. Money is an issue. And the hard work of the parents becomes the primary cause of internal fightings amongst the family members. It's interesting. So when we are coming into this world, we didn't bring anything. Likewise, when we are going to go out of this physical world, we are going to take anything. We are not going to take anything. Then, verse 8, and having food and raiment, let us be there with content. And they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare. It is my prayer that God is going to give you enough things, abundant things in your lives. However, at the same time, it is my prayer that you are going to be delivered from the temptations of riches and wealth. And verse 10, for the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, listen, they have erred from what? The faith. Christians are equally susceptible to the temptations of money. They have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. And I hope and pray that the Lord will deliver us from such a sorrow by helping us not to be covetous. The love of money is the root of all evil. Lastly, then, what shall we do? Well, trust is the key. We have studied that we ought to devote our hearts, our minds to God, and that we should not be distracted by the love of wealth or riches. Greed is the number one distraction to our spiritual life. I remember one pastor for whom I was an assistant for some time. And one day he said, Pastor Key, you know, I just do not want to pray for those people who are praying for more of, material things. Quite a number of my church members are quite poor and needy. And so they were crying, and every morning, you know, Korea has early morning prayer meetings. And so they are coming to the sanctuary every morning about 4:30 or 5 o'clock in the morning, whether it's a summer season or winter season. They are spending their time, and quite often I saw them crying unto God, God, I need this and I need that. I need to educate my child and my business is going into bankruptcy. Help me, and I'm going to lose my house, and what shall we do? I have to go out and, you know, I have to live in the street and so on. So I have been praying with them. I have been crying with them, and God has truly blessed them. Then once after they become rich, they become lukewarm and they become lazy. I cannot see them in my services, and sometimes I ask them why they cannot come. The reason that they do not come is because they are too busy. So I'm not sure whether I should pray for my poor members or needy members. When they were poor, they were fervent, they were faithful to God. But when they have means for living, their faithfulness is not being found anymore.
So I'm in dilemma. Well, our question is, how can we make the balance between the two in order to have a life pleasing unto our God and to meet our material means, material needs? In the first part of the passage we have studied so far, Jesus commanded his people to lay up treasures in heaven, not on this earth. The reason he had suggested was that moth and rust would come and destroy the treasures. The point he's making here is that there is no security in what we think there is security. The earthly bound materials may corrupt and perish and will not go into eternity. However, Jesus indicated that it would be possible for earthly wealth to remain eternally in heaven. Then the last part of Matthew chapter 6 gives us a few lessons. Number one, God does not minimize or belittle the importance of our income, wealth, or needs of our material things or even savings. Trusting God does not mean neglecting our duties. It is very obvious from His creation itself. He made all things and provided the needs of our first parents, Adam and Eve. God knows our needs for material things. Matthew 6, 31 and 32 is important for our understanding of God's view on material things. Verse 31 says, "Therefore take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewither shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth that you have need of all those things," all these things. Isn't it interesting to see that according to verse 32, God knows that we have need of all those things. God understands that we have necessities. God knows that we have needs. According to verse 31, what all of us need or the necessities we have are, number one, food. What to eat, number two, drink, what to drink, and number three, clothes, so what to wear, and so on. Therefore, having felt needs is not a problem per se. So when we are asking the Lord for certain needs, that is not wrong at all. God knows that we need all those things. And secondly, felt needs, however, should not overtake us. The Greek word for take thought occurs 6 times in this passage you are studying. So verse 25, 27, 28, 31, 34. And its Greek word means, actually, have thought means to be anxious or to be troubled with cares. So what Jesus is saying, don't be troubled with cares of those things overly. Do not be overcome or overwhelmed by those anxieties for the things you need. Jesus is not saying that we must not worry about what we need at all. We need to worry about what we need, obviously. However, we are not supposed to be overwhelmed or overcome by such an anxiety. The same lesson is given in Matthew chapter 13, verse 22, where Jesus is teaching his men from a parable of the soils. And one of the soils that could not bear fruit is mentioned in Matthew 13, verse 22. Which it says, "He also that received the seed among the thorns is he that heareth the word, and the care of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becometh unfruitful." Such people may demonstrate their genuine interest in God's word and even spiritual zeal. They may participate in God's work. However, they are unfruitful in terms of their personal walk with the Lord and spiritual fruits. They are addicted to earthly riches. They are bound and obsessed by the thoughts for more gains, earthly riches. Jesus offered an answer to our anxiety over material things in verses 25 to 30. God feeds the birds in the air and clothes flowers in the field. And God loves his people more than those flowers and the birds in the sky. Third, Jesus encourages his people to have faith. He rebuked his disciples about their little faith. It presupposes a couple of things. There are things that we cannot do. But for such a thing, God is able to help us. They are the lessons. Verse 27 says, "Which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit unto his stature?" Even though we want to grow by 1 foot, we cannot make it happen by ourselves. What Jesus is telling us is that there are certain things that we cannot do by ourselves. Having needs in our lives is one of the reminders God has given to us to see ourselves and, in fact, to trust in Him. Can't you see you, yourself, yourselves? There are things that you cannot do. By seeing our impossible things, we are reminded of the possibility of God. And thus we turn to God and we trust in God. All God wants to see from us is that we trust in Him. So Philippians chapter 4 verse 6 says, "Be careful for nothing. Do not be anxious for anything." That's the meaning of this verse. Exactly the same word we are looking at. "But in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God." Fourth, Jesus teaches us about having faith or trusting in God is demonstrated by our priorities. How can we show our sincere heart to God? How can we know that our hearts are fully devoted to Him first? Verse 33 says, "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." There are a few things we need to pay attention to here. We need to pay attention to the word first in verse 33. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. The word first means foremost or most important. In other words, seeking God's kingdom and His righteousness must come before everything else. It is also the meaning of priority in this context. Jesus is not saying, because God is able to provide all your needs, do not work. Jesus is not saying that. Jesus is not saying, well, you need to lay your treasures in heaven, therefore earthly work, it doesn't matter, you know. You don't have to work. And you just be spiritual, then He's going to provide all things. That's not the teaching of this message. When Jesus says, seek ye first, then means seeking God comes before everything else. There are our duties and responsibilities, but the foremost important duty and responsibility that we must have is to seek for His kingdom and His righteousness. Priority means there are a lot of things in the list. There are a lot of things in the list of the do's and don'ts in our lives. There are a lot of things in the list of our duties and responsibilities. There are things that we must do. But number one must be related to this particular verse. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. I'm not going to give you a list of everything. Whatever you cherish and love more than God is in the list of your everything else. Maybe you may think, why can't I worship God on every Sundays? What are the reasons I have? If those reasons are not legitimate, and if those reasons are compared with your love and zeal for God, and it seems that you have taken your priorities with these things over God, then I think you know that God is not on the top of your priority list. Whatever you cherish and love more than God is in the list of your everything. Number two, the pursuing the priority in this context is not passive, but very active. Jesus says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And we constantly examine our lives. We constantly evaluate our priorities and so on. The Greek word for seek refers to an act of seeking until finding. It's an active duty. The passage we have studied is a promise of God for His provisions for our needs. At the same time, it is also a challenge that requires our decisions and determinations. God wants our hearts. And wealth is the number one obstruction, distraction to the path of the heart devoted to God. Trusting God is the key to all these issues. Jesus challenges our doubtful minds in verse 28. And why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. The Greek word for consider means to learn thoroughly or examine carefully. Learn thoroughly how the Lord is working in His creation and see how lilies grow and birds are fed. And do know and recognize God, not by lips alone, but by your whole being. Seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, which means devote your hearts to God, God alone. Let us look to the Lord in prayer. Dear Father, there are so many things we need to consider, and there are so much material or truth we must consider, and we have not been able to think about all of them. However, Lord, we have been thinking about one particular thing, the necessity that we need to devote our hearts unto You. Father, there are a lot of trials, there are a lot of challenges, but please help us to give our hearts unto You, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.